Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm serving as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm usually here at the church building when we're recording episodes, but today I have here in the study Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. And he teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania, out near Philadelphia. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you here in person.
It's great. I love it. Thank you very much.
Yeah, we are going to be doing our Voss group. We're here out for the theology conference and looking forward to all of the weekend's festivities. But we also want to take the opportunity to sit down and discuss and record some episodes. So we're looking at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, as we do roughly once per month. Today we're going to be beginning on page 165 under the section Vicariousness Defined, and we'll see how far that takes us as we converse and discuss about this. Of course, we've got a few things to mention. We hope you visit us online at reformedforum.org. If people are interested in the conference, we're here just about to engage in all of the festivities, but we are planning to record and to put everything online and make it available to people. You can find it all online at reformedforum.org and follow along and listen. And we also have a donate page. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your financial support and help us to produce and distribute all of these programs around the world free of charge. We love doing it, and we encourage you to help us out and make this possible. And I do want to thank everybody for supporting us here at Reformed Forum, and particularly this program, Christ the Center. Now, Lane, last time when we were looking at Voss Group, at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, we were looking at the stages of the sacrificial ritual. Today we come to a section titled Vicariousness Defined. In the last section, we looked and tried to look at all the details of the sacrificial system and the period of revelation under Moses. And we recognize that the sacrifices were not mere symbols of a death, not even symbols of of a sinner dying for his own sin. As much as that's true, as that we need to die and pay the penalty for our sin, but the sacrifices themselves, their very nature was to indicate to us that there needed to be a death for us, a death in our place, and a perfect death. And that's why the animals that were selected were to be without blemish. But as great and wonderful as those sacrifices are, they merely point forward to a perfect sacrifice to come, the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is sinless, who is without sin or without any spot or blemish whatsoever. Now we come more into the section here that Voss treats on how Christ's death is vicarious for us, that is, how he stands in for his people and dies the death that they deserve, and then eventually, of course, rises from the dead and brings them the victory, the life that he brings to them eschatologically. But as Voss introduces this section, it's very brief, but on pages 165 and 166, Vicariousness Defined, Voss indicates that it's really not enough just to indicate that there is a vicarious death, because there are several different ways to understand vicariousness here. And we get into the territory of active and passive obedience. There's much to speak about theologically. But can you introduce us to some of these notions? Where does Voss begin, and how does he start to orient us in a helpful direction?
Now, Voss is really starting to try to focus in now on Leviticus 17:11. And that's on the top of page 165, just before we get to Vicariousness Defined, where we read, "The life of the flesh, living flesh, is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make covering for your souls, for it is the blood that makes covering by reason of the life." And Voss is wanting to connect what we've just looked at in terms of the stages of ritual sacrifice to the precise vicariousness that is demanded in order to make sense of the typical offerings under Moses and the anti-typical offering that Christ gives. And what we have to remember is that in the process, the ritual process, not only do you have an animal that's without defect, but you have in addition to that, a high priest who lays his hands upon an animal, confesses sin, and a symbolic transfer, not of life to the life of the animal, but the guilt of sin is vicariously associated no longer with the sinner, but with the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's a transaction that occurs in the laying on of hands, or the pressing on of hands, the mm-hmm. pushing on of hands.
Leaning on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that the notion of a vicarious substitute there starts to bring into view the bearing away of guilt. And when the other sacrifice, the sacrifice in blood, is brought into view, there's clearly something propitiatory there, that the blood is sprinkled in the presence of God, in his altar presence. And so with that in view, by the time Voss is getting to the third point about the slaying of the animal, we really have kind of the essence of what he's after in vicariousness. And it's basically this, that one animal bears away transacted guilt, expiates the guilt of sin, expiates sin. And the other animal, through blood, offers a satisfaction to divine justice. Mm. And it's with that constellation of issues in view that Leviticus 17 has been interpreted. And the question is, when soul works covering for soul, when animal sacrifice and scapegoat as one object, as one fundamental, how does Voss put it? He wants to say that there is one sacrificial object in two distinct episodes. The scapegoat bearing away sin, the offering of blood propitiating wrath. When those two are brought into view, it gives us a proper frame of reference for defining the nature of vicariousness. And now Voss says there are basically three ways to interpret 17:11. And he says something that, Camden, we might want to think about and talk about. He says that they seem, that there's a latitude of interpretation that seems possible. Well, I think it's possible there under the first paragraph. A certain latitude of interpretation seems possible when we say soul works covering for soul, what's being said. But I'd like to say this, the first two are so deficient in my view, given the full range of biblical teaching, that I'd want to say that while they're possible, and this may be what Voss is after, that they're not plausible, the first two.
And certainly insufficient.
Definitely, I think that there'd be an insufficiency mm-hmm. here. So let's talk about them. The first one is that the passage teaches, Leviticus 17:11, that for the integral life of the offerer due to God, another integral life, that of the animal, is substituted. So that in the place of one life, the sinner, there is offered another life, namely a sacrificial animal or an animal substitute.
Mm-hmm.
And the concern here is that it rules out entirely two ideas. One, vicarious suffering, and the other, as a consequence of the vicarious suffering, a vicarious death. All that would be needed on this view would be what we would call the active obedience of Jesus. And I guess it's helpful for us to define that for everyone
yeah,
who's listening.
Please.
When you're talking about the active obedience of Jesus, really what it is quite simply that Jesus conforms to the positive precept of God's moral law. He does so vicariously, does so as a substitute, does so as a representative.
Mm-hmm.
The passive aspect of Jesus' obedience is that while he is conforming to the positive precept of God's moral law as a covenant of works, He is also at the same time suffering as the mediator, and that suffering reaches a climactic expression of death on a cross, so that the passive and active aspects of obedience are two facets of one whole-souled, comprehensive obedience to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's one obedience with two distinct aspects built into it. Positive precepts conformed to, active obedience. Penal sanctions being borne.
Mm-hmm.
Passive aspect. That's what Voss is after. And what Voss is saying is, on this first view, the only thing that an animal in the Old Covenant type, or Jesus in the New Covenant antitype, the only thing that would need to be given in order for the concept of vicariousness to be satisfied is a life. Is a life that would consist merely in active obedience without bringing into view.
Well, you're speaking
suffering.
Here a life, not a death.
Yeah.
That's right. So yeah. People might presuppose under this view that when we say a life is given, that could be a manner of speaking for when one needs to die. But in this view, we're talking about the life itself, not the death.
Yes.
Not the suffering.
In fact, on this view, you would be separating mm-hmm. active and passive aspects of Jesus' obedience and say, mm-hmm. I'm focusing only on the life, no suffering and no bearing away mm-hmm. of sin or guilt mm-hmm. as a substitute. And my thought on this one, in Voss's words, in other words, at the bottom of the first paragraph on page 166, he says, the justice of God is entirely ruled out and Christ was a substitute in his active obedience only. Now, let me tell you what's so bad about that on that view. It not only violates the stages of ritual offering that we've looked at, where it's clear that both with regard to a scapegoat and a sacrificial animal, there is the need for bearing away vicariously sin, guilt, and wrath.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think back to Genesis 3:23 and 24, you remember that once Adam sinned under the covenant of works and God entered into a second covenant, the covenant of grace with him, and promised a redeemer, promised a Messiah, a second Adam, who would bruise the serpent's head, 14 and 15, 15 especially, who would clothe a people with garments that are going to represent his image.
Yeah.
At the end of that narrative in 3, when Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, east of Eden, what stands between them and the tree of life and consummate fellowship with God is a flaming sword moving in every direction, and the cherubim, the warrior angels, are guarding that access to God. So here's the thing. If you substituted for Adam and Eve at that point a life for their life, and that life was spotless and pure and holy, it would not avail anything, because that life itself, representatively or vicariously, would have to do what? Would have to pass under a flaming sword of eschatological judgment,
mm-hmm.
stand before the tribunal of the justice of God, bear it away in its entirety, and then and only then is the nature of vicariousness met with regard to that flaming sword. Something, if we're going to read the Pentateuch as a whole, in the back of this ritual, these stages of ritual offering, is something like that. And so to try to forge a notion of vicariousness where the justice of God is ruled out, where only active obedience comes into view, I can't see it being consistent with the biblical witness, really at any point. So I guess you could say it's a possible interpretation, if by possible interpretation we mean one that is blinded to the clear teaching of Scripture with regard to the satisfaction of justice
mm-hmm.
and a vicariousness that demands that.
How would you respond to some people who might try to make sense of this? I'm not saying that this is going to be a sufficient answer at all, because a number of glaring weaknesses in this proposition, but you could say, well, Adam and Eve still died. So did their death satisfy the passive aspect of the need for justice?
Yeah, yeah.
And they just needed the vicarious active, but they handle the passive themselves?
Well, that's actually quite interesting. I think we could say to that in a completely categorical way, no, that will never do. and we can be really confident in saying that, because here's what it is. The giving of life for life is a meeting of justice and a bearing of punishment, but with the view toward it being taken away from the sinner himself. So that Adam and Eve dying is the wages of their sin. And the logic of the gospel is that if you sin and die, and you yourself bear that just wrath of God, there is no hope of escape from God. Because once that judgment is enacted, it brings about an eternal and irrevocable state. So if Adam and Eve lived and then they themselves paid that penalty's paid forever.
There's no entering the garden then.
There's no...
Or in better terms, the new heavens and new earth.
That's right. There's no entering. So what you have to have with regard to the vicariousness, and this is one of the beautiful things of the gospel and the passive aspect of Jesus' obedience, is that if you allow me to vary the image just a little bit, if the tree, flaming sword is a symbol of trial by fire and trial by knife, and it's a sign of the eschatological wrath of God against sin. Turn that into a cup, the way the book of Revelation does. Jesus drinks that cup or takes that cut to its deepest level, conceivably. Drinks it to the dregs, bears that stroke of justice in himself. And when he does that, he himself satisfies vicariously that justice of God. And unless that happens, you pay that penalty and bear that justice against you, that wrathful, holy justice of God for eternity, or it is met for you in a representative, in a substitute. And so the concept here in this first one of ruling out passive obedience, ruling out
the justice of God. It's really the opposite of the normal error you would find.
Yes, it is.
Which receives the passive obedience and not the active.
Yes, yes.
There's a debate among a couple people at the Westminster Assembly. Thomas Gadiger, I think.
He's in on everything, isn't he?
Yeah. So what's the second view then that is deficient or insufficient, but it's within the leniency or possibilities of interpretation here, still under the category, generally speaking, of vicariousness.
Yeah, this one is that first view, I would say, is a...
Can you think of any representative of that view?
I can think of it only in terms of theological liberalism.
Yeah.
Because the governmental theory of atonement or the moral example theory of atonement evacuates a mediator standing in the place of the sinner, bearing the just wrath of God, expiating sin, propitiating wrath. So I would say, even though Voss doesn't identify this, I would say that you can put a map of liberals up on your wall, throw a dart, and if you hit that liberal, chances are his notion of vicariousness will be... This one.
This is a new party game that we're going to have to play.
Yeah. There we go. Reform Forum's first party game.
It's like some theologist-sized version of pin the tail on the donkey, except it's throw the dart at the liberal.
Find the Pelagian.
Yeah,
or spot the modernist, the liberal. But the second one is, as I'm looking at it, and we can talk about this, Camden, it seems to me that this is really a cosmetic mirror image of the first one. With it's a mirror image of the first one with only cosmetic differences. That's the way I think it's probably
no substantial difference.
I don't see a substantial difference, but here it is. Second, God does indeed reckon with sins. Now listen to this, but not in the sense of punishment being required for them. This might be the Eli form of divine justice. You know, see sin, not going to deal with it. The only way in which he reckons with them is by desiring a positive gift that will compensate for the injury that God has borne. It would amount to saying that Christ's act of obedience has served for making God forego the punishment of our sins in view of the rich obedience rendered by Christ. So here's the way this one works. God is really concerned about sin. He's not wrathful, but he's really concerned about it. It bothers him. And this is a kind of indirect way of trying to play the active obedience of Jesus so strongly that you don't need a passive aspect. But here's what it is. It's that God sees, the Father sees the rich and full and whole-souled, comprehensive obedience of Jesus and becomes so enamored and possibly mesmerized by that obedience that he then, viewing it, looks over at our sins and says, "Oh, well, such rich obedience and full conformity to my law, it makes those sins not so bad in my sight." So that it's almost as though, due to the overflow and the
It changes
fullness,
God's perspective on sin almost. It puts him in a better mood almost.
It softens the mood.
Yeah.
It softens the mood. So that the problem with that is that rather than sin being a fundamental offense to a God who in his holiness must punish sin because he cannot stand to look upon it. Instead of invoking a classic doctrinal affirmation of the justice of God and the inescapability of his retributive justice against sin, this denies that attribute.
Right.
And puts in its place a kind of heartwarming overflow of Christ's act of obedience for God that so softens him that he's willing to overlook the sin of his people.
Right, and Voss mentions how it's the act of obedience, again, that plays the biggest part here, but yet it is with a side reference to the sin that was committed.
Yeah, so, which to me, if the first view is an act of obedience only view, and the second view is an active obedience only view, that's why I see them as identical.
Yeah, same species.
However, this one is something that I could see some modernists with a lingering conscience of what they've perhaps left from their conservative or evangelical youth being, I think, maybe mindful to note that God really does care about sin, is offended by it, but the offense is ameliorated by the obedience of Jesus. And I guess, of course, the problem with that is the material that we've looked up to this point, what we've said already from Genesis 3, what we've said about the stages of the sacrificial ritual, those two things run entirely against that. But I think what also this view would have a really hard time affirming would be something like 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we had talked about as a possible. Could you read that text just as a point of reference for the listeners, and then we'll make a really brief comment on it?
Sure. Yeah, 2 Corinthians, let me get there. 2 Corinthians 5, I can start at verse 16.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
"From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, verses 19 and 21 are really key here. And correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't have a Bible in front of me, Camden. But this is the brief kind of Mount Everest logic here, just looking at it from top. God is not counting transgressions against his people. Why? Because Christ became sin for his people.
Yes.
And that means at bare minimum that Jesus not only gave a consecrated life on behalf of his people, but the transgressions that God would otherwise count against them have been counted against the Son in a vicarious, penal, substitutionary act. And that is what makes this side reference to sin so pernicious. It's not a side reference to sin that our theology of atonement brings into view. It is this: God will punish the wicked. He will bring his wrath to bear against sin. So either God is going to count your trespasses against you, and you're going to bear them personally, or he is going to count your trespasses against one who became sin for you, so that in that one who knew no sin, you might become the righteousness of God in another. These first two views cannot account for that kind of language.
Indeed.
You know, they just don't have, it's an active obedience only model that really, at the end of the day, I think the only way I could imagine the atonement being construed on these first two views is a governmental theory where it's just showing you how much God really does dislike sin. Or a moral influence theory where, just as God was so pleased with the active obedience of Christ that he forgot about sin, he toned down its direness.
We should do likewise.
So we do likewise. And so that puts us, I think, in a position where we recognize that the third view is really going to be the only biblically justifiable view here. so let's look at it. Finally, one may say, I think we could have fun with this. I think Voss, if he were with us, would say you can do this. One must say this. The sacrificial animal in its death takes the place of the death due to the offender. And here's the sentence that I think is so good.
And offerer.
Pardon me. Yeah.
It's offerer. Both
yeah.
and.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is forfeit for forfeit. And what that means is this, that the life in and of itself is insufficient to define the vicariousness here. It must be a life exposed to suffering that ends in forfeit, as we've seen earlier, through the shedding of blood. And when that happens, we can say this, that Christ, not merely in his positive service, but through his suffering and death, made up for the abnormality of our sin. He satisfied the justice of God. Now, Camden, there's a text that I think is particularly insightful on this, that I think would also bring into view stages of ritual sacrifice. Hebrews 9.
Oh, yeah.
Verses 25 through 27, I think, are particularly helpful here because it brings all of this into view in a way that I think, because this is in the book of Hebrews, it would be something that by its very design and place in the canon is addressing this very issue. I think it's indeed close to a commentary. Could you read that? And we'll
absolutely
talk a little bit?
Yeah, starting in Hebrews 9:25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's of course in the chapter which speaks about Christ as our heavenly high priest, the mediator of a new covenant.
Yeah, so here's what's so fascinating about that.
But not to apologize. For cutting you off.
You're not cutting me off. This is Voss Group.
Well, indeed, you know, to go back to 15 for further context on vicariousness. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
There it is.
For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, etc., etc. So clearly the context there is Jesus dying for us, so that we would receive the promised eternal inheritance. To connect back to Genesis 3, we could paraphrase, and this is the context, the covenantal context. Jesus dies for us, enduring the wrath of that flaming sword, so that we may enter through his blood into the heavenly Eden, which is not a return to the first Eden, but an eschatologically consummated new heavens and new earth.
It is.
Jesus died so that we would enter into the holy place.
It is. And the language of 9:15 is important because the death is specifically with reference to sins committed.
Exactly. And under the first covenant. Specifically that, here we have an understanding of two covenants here, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Yep.
Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, administration of the covenant of grace, but specifically what he's doing is against the backdrop and required due to the forfeiture of the reward of the first covenant and the reception of its wrath and punishment, the curses.
Yep, that's exactly right. So that Jesus appears once and by the sacrifice of himself puts away sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's especially the thing that that I think is helpful, just as it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment, so Christ, his death, the context for Jesus' death is an eschatological judgment ordeal where future judgment that is reserved for the end of the age intrudes into time, and the judgment ordeal that his people will face befalls him instead as a substitute. And it is by the sacrifice of himself meeting that tribunal of divine justice, bearing the eschatological wrath of God, it is that judgment ordeal he faced, 9:27, for his people. So that when it says he satisfied the justice of God, when Voss says that in our last paragraph, what he means is very well put, I think, in terms of 9:15, which you brought out, 9:26 and 27, that by one sacrifice he has put away sin specifically in reference to the judgment of God against it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's there that, to be honest with you, his active obedience is necessary, but with regard to a full-orbed conception of vicariousness, it is not sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
What you've got to have, I think, here is an active obedience that is never at any point artificially separated from the passive aspect of obedience. Mm-hmm. And those two together and conjointly yield a notion of vicariousness that satisfies everything from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation and Hebrews and 2 Corinthians in between. And so he's saying this, that while we maintain the While we maintain that the first and second interpretations, while not perhaps absolutely ruled out by Leviticus 17 alone, fair point, do not place the most natural construction on the words and taken together with this general trend of biblical teaching on the atonement are not plausible. And so I do think this, I think what we see here, Camden, in these first two views is once again the specter of liberalism or any kind of theology that would diminish the necessity, the covenantal necessity of a penal substitutionary atonement that demands the shedding of the Redeemer's blood to redeem from transgressions and to bear the justice of God. That concept of vicariousness is what I think we need to be willing to plant a flag on the hill,
yeah,
fight, and if need, you know, die on that hill. Indeed. For it. Because without it, mm-hmm, your only hope is that somehow, some way, God's going to overlook your sin and my sin. And that won't happen apart from, and this, we'll get into this when we look at the meaning of covering, that won't happen apart from the covering of that sin, mm-hmm, through the blood sacrifice of Christ.
Now, to speak further of the pattern of life and death and resurrection that Christ exhibits, and this notion of vicariousness, I'd like to expand a bit on Voss just in our remaining time, because he does speak about the need here for the suffering and the death. That also is important and significant for this notion of vicariousness. If you look at a passage like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which is a programmatic text, starting at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is exhorting the Philippians. He's already encouraged them in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And we say, well, how do I do that? What is my power and example and guidance for considering others more significant than myself? And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So also a presupposition of union with Christ there. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that obedience unto death and that life of suffering is significant for our consideration of vicariousness. I'm going somewhere with this, but then we look here at the end of chapter 3 in Philippians, very significant. I'll start at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Just think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, etc., what we're speaking of here. But I love here what he says in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A couple more verses here on this very point, and I'll try to put a bow on it. But speaking also in Romans chapter 8, is it verse 9? I don't have my Logos. Normally when we're doing this, I have Logos in front 17? Of me. Just type. Well, that. Is I love it? That,
ooh.
But also 29. I was
ooh, yeah. Oh, that's, I forgot. That's one of your.
That is one of my favorite verses.
Sorry but to have forgotten that. Yeah.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Which speaks about our connection with Christ and how we are being conformed to his image. But if we read that in conjunction with Philippians 2 and 3, that is a Christomorphic pattern, a Christ form, Christ shape, which involves suffering unto death, unto glory, humiliation unto exaltation. And then finally, my last here point in Galatians 2:20, which speaks about our union with Christ in his death. Then I've got a question for you. But I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here's my question regarding the death of the believer. In what sense can we say that we have already died, and now our death is not, certainly not serving as an atonement for our own sins? Nevertheless, death is still a punishment for sin. It's appointed for all men to die once, and then comes judgment. There are exceptions. Enoch didn't die. Elijah is taken up into heaven. There will be countless people who will be alive when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds, and we'll be caught up together with him and all the saints who have died before us, and will be changed or transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we can also speak in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 15. I believe that transition from soma psuchikon, natural bodies, to soma pneumatikon would involve a type of a death. Even if we don't die, you know, in the conventional sense of people passing away and going to the intermediate state, there's still a death of the kernel of the seed, so that the resurrection body would be raised imperishable. I still consider that a category of death, as it were, even though we're moving from, we're not going to an intermediate state. We're skipping that entirely. Here's the sense. In what way can we say now that our death as Christians, those who are found in Christ, is a conformity to Christ? In his sufferings, not to pay for our sins, but even though Paul says now we are suffering and he meets it joyfully, to take up or to complete, I forget the precise words, the sufferings of Christ, to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, he's not atoning for his own sin. It's not as if Christ's death, his sacrifice, is insufficient and Paul needs to add to it to complete or to pay the rest of the balance. But the sufferings that Paul exhibits now for righteousness' sake are sufferings that he incurs because he is part of the body of Christ and the world hates Christ. And Paul is being conformed to the image of Christ in his sufferings now, so that he would also be conformed to him in his subsequent glories. All of that being said, here's the very simple, shorter answer of the question. If we already have been crucified with Christ, if we no longer live under the punishment of sin or under the wrath of God, we've been forgiven of our sins, why do we still die? That's the real question.
Yeah, I mean, it seems to be that there's a necessary connection between the wages of sin and death, that God has ordained death for all who sin. And so, and secondly, the application of redemption is a two-age structure.
Indeed.
Yeah. So that what comes to me by virtue of union with Christ in terms of an anthropological profile is that my inner man is made alive and is being renewed day by day, where my outer man continues to waste away. And that process of inner man being renewed, outer man wasting away, it reaches its, I could call it a kind of climactic expression at the time point of my bodily death. Mm-hmm. Because when I die, my spirit is made perfect and holiness departs to be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5:6, my body, still united to Christ, rests mm-hmm. in the grave mm-hmm. until the resurrection. So that maybe that pattern where I'm participating in the death and the resurrection of Christ in union with him, that pattern is going to have a kind of Christological structure to it, such that just as my Savior underwent death, mm-hmm. So likewise, in my union with him, I will undergo death. But the difference is that when I die in Christ, at every point, death serves life.
Indeed.
So somewhere in there is part of the answer. I don't know if I answered.
No,
much,
it's brilliant. I think absolutely we have to consider a two-age eschatology and the application of redemption to us by the Holy Spirit within that paradigm.
So that death, I can say with Paul, Philippians 1:21-23, that it's a gain for
Indeed.
Me to die.
Indeed.
Because I'm with the Lord.
Even though the reason for the impetus for that death is a punishment for sin.
Yeah.
And so also why there's much more to be said here. I don't mean to try to start up an hour long conversation on this point, but the issue is important and significant here. We also love Dr. Gaffin's contribution in the volume Justified in Christ, where he speaks about our justification and how it is a single justification, but it unfolds in two stages. And I'm not going to need a further righteousness. We're not justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And then at the end of days need to be justified by our works secondarily. It's not a double justification notion. That is a terrible theology, but there is still an open eschatological justification that we await. It's not that I need a greater righteousness, but I still will die. And until I am raised from the dead imperishable, the full triumph of Christ's righteousness and his salvation that he has wrought me is not yet born forth fully and consummately in me. I have the full righteousness of Christ now, a present possession. I have been forgiven of my sins. I have been pardoned. I will never be more righteous on account before the Lord than I am right now. Yet, and this is going to rile or raise some feathers, but yet there is a very specific eschatological sense in which we could say we would be more justified in the future than we are now. And by that, I only mean that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted for what we already are. And that does not occur until we are raised from the dead because we have yet to die the death that will come to our bodies,
yeah,
which is a result of sin.
If
sin still has, it is the last enemy.
Right. We're not more forgiven. We're not more righteous.
Right.
But there is an eschatological manifestation that is open and public.
Yet to come.
And it is future.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like this, that the death that is the necessary consequence of sin, that death subserves the furthering of eschatological life in a kind of two-age model where death, at the time point of death, you are advanced into a sinless beholding of the glory of the Lord in heaven with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Hebrews 12:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:6, you're with the Lord and it's better by far, Philippians 1. Yet that second installment, that second advancement is when the body is raised and the sum total of the curse against sin is lifted in its entirety. Until that time,
1 Corinthians 15, 52-ish.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Mm-hmm. Until that time, the full eschatological deliverance from death has not occurred.
Indeed.
Yeah.
There's, again, the two-age eschatology and the application of Christ's completed work to us by the Holy Spirit within a two-age eschatology.
Yeah.
It's yet to come.
It really is. And so I do think that is one way to talk about the dynamic of death continuing for the believer, yet by virtue of union with Christ, adjusted to a two-age model, death itself subserves the advancement of life.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of the point to be made here when we speak about a complete, full biblical notion of vicariousness. The beauty here is that Christ is our vicarious liver, dyer, but also one who is raised from the dead. And so that our identity is so bound up with Jesus as our vicarious life. He's indeed our vicarious identity. Our life is in him at every point, that even our death, which is brought to us and wrought to us as a consequence of sin. Even our death has a new Christ-like character and identity.
Yes.
That it serves the resurrection from the dead and the glorification of his children so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the true astounding thing. The glory that even our death, which is a result of sin, has been completely transformed by the vicarious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus
Christ. That's glorious.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord for it.
Amen. Well, good. You know, so we only covered really one full page that's spread over two pages, but
yeah,
I think
it's
we set the
important
stage for next month.
Yeah, next month we can get into the meaning of covering,
right?
And that will be a pretty extensive discussion. We can try to get that wrapped up in one episode, but we'll see.
We'll see. Yeah, we'll pick back up at page 166. Of course, all the information you need to follow along is online at reformedforum.org. All of our previous Voss Group discussions are available. Every episode of Christ the Center, all 500 plus of them, are online as well. And if you need to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us as well. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.